Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the privilege of being here tonight, and I want to thank you for each and every one who's made the effort to get out tonight on an off night, as it were, to come and to gather together because of a hunger for your word and a thirst for the supply of your spirit. We know that you've planned things for each of us tonight, and we pray that we'll be attentive, that you'll give us those ears to hear so that we can receive the message that you have designed for us. We recognize that life, even in the best of times, can be a battle, can be a real struggle. We all have tests and trials and temptations that we face, and yet we're thankful, Father, that through your word we have answers. And problems are only problems when we don't have the answer. So we're here tonight, Father, to receive answers that you have for us. We pray that you'll meet the need of each and every one. We ask, Father, that you will minister according to your wisdom and according to your supply. For we pray these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight, and I want to start by recognizing that there are two themes in Scripture that are above all other themes. Two things that the Bible presents over and over and over again. And they act, as it were, like the needle of a compass. They keep us on course. They keep us accurate. They keep us wise. They keep us powerful and effective. They keep us filled with joy if we always have those things before our eyes. And those two things are the twin themes of grace and truth. It's so simple when we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Grace is God's initiation to us. Grace is God reaching out to man. The whole story of the human race is a story of God offering grace to the human race. You can't read through the Scripture without being impressed how often and in how many ways and with how many different voices God extends Himself to His people. The last act of Jesus Christ on this earth before He went to the cross was to lay aside his robe, gird himself with a towel, and wash the feet of his disciples. He told them that he was giving them an example that they would do as he had done, because though they called him Master and Lord, and they were right because he was also here not to lord it over us, but to act as our servant. And I think in that activity that occurred in the upper room, we have one of the most magnificent, glorious pictures of God, a creator who is willing to be the servant of his creatures, the God who is willing to make himself lower than those that he has made and those who oftentimes take him for granted. That's what grace is all about. We often identify grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a good, simple definition. Because while grace is free to you and I, it's not cheap. It's very expensive. It's costly. Peter says, "Knowing that you were redeemed not by perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." And no price can be put on the costliness of the blood of Christ and his sacrifice in our place. But while we see that God is often and always and throughout history extending himself, calling out to people through the voice of the prophets, reaching out to people in blessing, crying out to people in every possible way to receive his grace, the thing that we find that is such a strange characteristic of man is how often man turns away, and man scorns, and man spurns, and man treats with contempt, and as the author of Hebrews says, tramples underfoot the grace of God. So while grace is always available and at all times being offered by God, the quality that's very rare is the quality of faith. Faith is the rare thing, and faith is the fundamental theme of the book of Romans, justification by faith. It answers the question that was asked in the book of Job, how can a man be right before God? And the answer is there's only one way, and that is by faith. Now, faith is not only the central theme of Romans 4 and of the whole book for that matter. The word believe, or the word faith, if you just go through the fourth chapter and circle every time you find it, you'll notice, depending on the translation that you have, that it's used 15 or 16 times. Now that's pretty impressive, because in the science of biblical interpretation, And there is a right and a wrong way to interpret the Bible. The right way to interpret the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. Compare spiritual with spiritual, and don't get the idea that there is any private interpretation. Peter tells us that there's not. Unbelievers, those who reject the word, will say, well, that's your interpretation. I mean, how many different ways can you interpret God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? It simply says what it says, and it means what it says. And while there are those that would try to distort it, it's obvious that they're distorting because it's so simple and it's so clear. So it's not a matter of private interpretation. There is a proper way to approach the Bible and a proper way to interpret it. One of the rules of the science of biblical interpretation, which is the science of hermeneutics, is that you look for repetition. Because when you have repetition within a passage, you're not only identifying the central theme, but you're probably being shown by God many different facets about that which he's presenting. When, for example, you start in Genesis chapter 1 and you begin reading through, you're struck by the fact that 10 times in the first chapter, at the very opening, as it were, of the drama of the plan of redemption, you find the phrase, after its own kind. Now that is the way of God. The way of God is that each brings forth after its own kind. And that's not only opposing the idea and the concept of evolution, but it's also setting the stage for us to understand that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, then we get to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, and it says, and Adam had a son in his image and after his likeness. Why? Because it's a law of God that is built into creation that each brings forth after its own kind. It also sets a stage for you and I who are believers, because we are here to reproduce. We are to bring forth after our kind. And that's our great mission. So you'll find faith and believing over and over and over in Romans chapter 4. I want to remind you that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul's talking about the gospel. And he says, in the gospel, the power of God is revealed from faith to faith. When God designed his plan of redemption, his plan that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, every single member of the human race would have the opportunity to enter into heaven, to enter eternity in his presence and be there forever, simply by believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that on the cross he paid our penalty, he paid our debt. God imbued, if you will, anointed, if you will, that message, the message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day. God invested that message with his power. God's power is omnipotence. And omnipotence means that while things are impossible for you and I, with God, all things are possible. There is nothing too great for God. There's nothing that he can't accomplish. He is omnipotent. Now, that's not the same as saying that there aren't things that God cannot do, because there are. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 6 that God cannot lie. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 13 that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. There are things God can't do because he's God, because it would be inconsistent with his character. God cannot give in to sin or evil in any way. When God invested that very simple message that you and I can so easily share with other members of the world, that on the cross, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. All sins of every member of the human race were poured out by God on his Son on the cross. They were paid in full. This is why Hebrews is able to tell us in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, God's issue with the human race at the present time is not sin. It's unbelief. It's unbelief that creates the chasm and the barrier between God and man, and it's unbelief ultimately that causes the one who rejects Jesus Christ to enter eternity and spend eternity in the lake of fire. Every single member of the human race, by that simple act of childlike faith, can enter into union with Jesus Christ. When we believe in him, the scripture tells us that we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We're leaving tonight at midnight. Most of you are aware of this, for Nigeria. We're going to be there for 3 weeks. It's going to be a very tough journey. It's going to be very remote. It's going to be very uncomfortable. It's hot. There are just really no comforts at all. But the thing I was asked today, what makes you want to go? What do you get out of it? That's the way it was put to me today. I said, the love of Christ compels me. Because there are people there who have never heard the message that we so often take for granted, that in the Son of God there is life, and in Him is light, and He is the light of the world. And to see people living in those conditions of such poverty, conditions of illness, and conditions of persecution and suffering and hardship beyond what we can even imagine, and to see the light go on in a gathering of this size, when you begin to speak and in a very simple way explain what God did through His Son on the cross, to see the light come on and to see the hunger in those people, and to realize that some of those people may have walked hours, if not days, just to make it there to hear the message that you have to give, is something that is thrilling and rewarding beyond anything that I can even describe. This is what life is all about, because this is where life begins. And Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life, but that you might have it abundantly. It's not just believing in Him for salvation in eternity, it's what we have here and now as we continue to live in His Word. So the point that I want to make is that simple message that I can illustrate for you just by drawing that picture, and I have a little whiteboard I'll be taking with me. How many times I'll draw that picture, I don't know. There's power in it. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on how well I can speak, although it needs to be made clear. It doesn't depend on my mannerisms. It doesn't depend on my attractiveness or lack of attractiveness. It doesn't depend on anything of me. It depends on that message that is invested with the power of God. But you see, there's something needed to unleash that power, and that's faith. I want to talk to you tonight about faith, and I want to, instead of just taking a few verses, I want you to look at the entire fourth chapter, and I want you to get a picture of the fourth chapter in your mind. First of all, I want you to notice that the fourth chapter has a threefold outline. And the outline for this chapter is a very simple outline, and it's actually given to us earlier in the book. In chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Now, basically, the outline that's given there is that righteousness can be had apart from the law. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important to understand the grace of God, because Satan constantly tries to get into people's minds, you have to do something. And all religions on this earth have one thing in common, you have to do something. And you'll never know if you've done enough. Because after you do all you're told to do, you'll still be wondering, have I done enough? And according to the Scripture, you will never be able to do enough to earn eternal life. The only righteousness that God will accept is His own. And we are born into this world separated from God and sinful. We commit sin all the way through our life. We cannot atone for ourselves. No amount of good deeds is going to remove the blot that's on our life and the debt that we owe. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what he tells us in verse 19. God's righteousness can be had apart from the law. The second thing is, by faith in Jesus Christ. How can a man be made right with God? First of all, it's going to have to happen apart from trying to earn it. Secondly, it's going to come by faith in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's going to be to all who believe. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they're attractive or unattractive. It doesn't matter if they're religious or non-religious, because in Christianity what we have is not a religion. We have a relationship that is established by spiritual birth. We are born into God's family. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is a spiritual bond stronger than any bond on this earth. So there's the outline. What we want to see is that this outline is now reversed a little bit, and yet still used to develop what we see here in the fourth chapter. First of all, Paul is going to deal with the by faith issue, because that's what needs to be understood. And we've actually already looked at this section, because that's verses 1 through 8. Let me just read it for you again so that you can see that he is stressing and emphasizing by faith. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Remember that James does tell us in James chapter 2, Abraham was justified by works, and he was before men. But Paul accurately and properly here declares that it was not before God. His works simply vindicated his faith. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You remember the word reckoned is a bookkeeping term that means to place to your account. God takes the person who believes in Jesus Christ and places to your eternal account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or as grace, but as a debt. When you work, you get what you earn. And if you try to work for salvation, you'll get what you earn, and that is condemnation. Because God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You can't have it two ways. You can't reject God's Son and think He's going to be pleased with anything that you do. It has to be by faith in the Son of God. And I want to show you as we go through this by faith passage that he uses Abraham to illustrate the essential nature of faith in salvation. But when he shifts to David, he's reminding us of something else. It's from faith to faith. It's not just that moment of time when you receive Christ. It's a life that begins day by day, step by step. And therefore, while faith provides for us salvation in the beginning, it also sustains us in biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality is just as much in danger, just as much under the threat of people trying to impose the law on it as is salvation. People want to tell you that to be spiritual, you have to dress a certain way. To be spiritual, you have to go to certain places. To be spiritual, you have to talk a certain way. Or to be spiritual, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do something else, but no one can be spiritual by what they don't do. Let me stress that again. It is impossible to be spiritual by not doing something. People in a cemetery don't do any of those things, and they're not spiritual, they're dead. You can be orthodox and be dead. And we have a lot of it today. Spirituality, furthermore, is something that no unsaved person can imitate. If it's simply an external action, then all we're doing is going back to Phariseeism, because the Pharisees ran around praying seven times a day, praying loud prayers in the marketplaces, making sure everyone saw them giving of their resources, all of these things. But why did they do it? They did it to be seen by men, and Jesus said they already have their reward. Spirituality is a matter of relationship. Spirituality has to do with a life surrendered to the Spirit of God. It has to do with a person who finds the Word of God to be their life. And as we feed on the Word of God and respond to the Word of God and let God's Spirit reproduce it in our life, kind reproduces after its own kind. How are we going to have, there's a great misconception, I realize I'm diverting again, but you always tell me when I divert I hit something you needed. There's a lot of confusion about the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you look into the book of Ephesians and he tells us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, people say, well, he tells us to do it, but he doesn't tell us how. Aha! Read the whole book as a book and you'll find out how. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, walk worthy of your calling. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love as imitators of your heavenly Father. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, walk in the light as children of light. Walk, 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 be filled. We have four commands regarding the Holy Spirit, and you'll remember those. Grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. And in those four commands, we essentially have the key to biblical spirituality. It's a life of surrender. It's a life of dedication. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are... Spirit. What? Spirit. Do you remember when he took the disciples and he breathed all over them? I don't know if he had garlic that night. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Wasn't that a strange thing to do? Why do you think he did that? I mean, and did they receive the Holy Spirit, or was he teaching them a lesson? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And I find that if we saturate our soul with the Word, if in fact He was true, and we know He is, the words that I speak to you, they are the Spirit. Now, we have the Spirit dwelling within us. But I'll tell you one thing the Holy Spirit can't do. He can't do it alone. Because it has to be in spirit and in truth. Those are the ones, Jesus said, God is looking for, seeking for, to be His worshipers. And when the Spirit of God that's within is met with the Word of God from without, and when we start saturating our souls in the study and the reading of His Word, and submitting our lives in the walking in the Spirit, there's going to be some power released in our life. Now that whole thing was a rabbit trail. Hadn't intended to go that way. So let's move along. I'm reading for you now in Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies who? The ungodly. Jesus said the righteous don't need to be called to repentance. It's the sinners. It's not the well who need the physician. It's the ones that are sick. He justifies the ungodly. His faith without works is reckoned to him as righteousness. And then in verses 6 to 8, David takes us a step further, because David already had believed. He is dealing now with what happens when we sin. These verses are taken from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which is one of David's penitential or David's confession psalms. It was after his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He lied. He took a whole nation and caused that nation to be shaking at its very foundations. His deception led to a civil war in which thousands and thousands of people died. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you do something that bad, what hope is there for you? This is what David tells us. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. He's not saying the ones that never sin. He's saying the ones whose lawless deeds, open and willful rebellion against God, it's forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I want to tell you something about God's ledger. In God's ledger there is debt, and there's credit. And the one thing you can't have is the same thing on both sides. Under the debt you have sins. And there's only one way that sins can be dealt with, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. When those sins are dealt with by Jesus Christ and blotted out so that we have the absolute righteousness of God, the reason we have the righteousness is because He took the sins. So God can't take what He put on His Son and give it back to us. The reason that He won't take it into account in our behalf is because He did put it to the account of Jesus' behalf. He can't charge Jesus with our sins and charge us with our sins. It wouldn't be a right thing to do, would it? So, basically, we have imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, imputation of sins to Jesus Christ, and as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. He has cast them behind His back. He has buried them in the uttermost parts of the sea. That's what you and I need to understand as a child of God, because when we fall into sin, and we all do, we need to be honest about that. When we come before His throne, and we're to come before the throne of grace with boldness, and we are open and honest as we ought to be, and we confess that sin to Him, we need to trust Him, we need to believe Him, and we need to realize we're free. And we need to walk away with a cleansed conscience. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What's he talking about? In the Old Testament, you would bring your sacrifice. You would put your hand on that head of that lamb, and you would acknowledge your sins to God, and the throat of that lamb was cut. His life flowed out in the blood. That innocent animal took your sin. You became innocent. He gave His life. You gained life. You walked away clean. Now, if you could do it through a lamb, How much more through the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? To the extent that you understand the completeness of what He's done in your behalf, to that extent you will be able to take your sins and lay it on Him and walk away and be free. Now that doesn't mean that it becomes license to sin. It simply means that it is liberation from the chains that entangle us. So blessed are those whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's by faith. How do we enter salvation? By faith. How do we live a spiritual life? By faith. It's not by what we can do. It's not by trying harder. It's not by looking at the fruit of the Spirit and saying, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. I need to work on those. You can't work on those. You have to pray and ask Him to produce them in your life. You have to take them into you by feeding on the Word, and then you rest and you allow the Spirit of God to reproduce after His own kind. Study and surrender. We used to sing an old song. It's unfortunate that a lot of the great old songs are not sung anymore. And it tells the story, and it's so simple. Salvation and spirituality, trust and obey. Remember that one? Trust and obey, for there's five other ways. Is that the way it goes? There's no other way to be what? Frustrated, discouraged, upset, and down on yourself in Jesus. Trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy. The word happy is really inadequate. Blessed would be a better word, because that's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. And blessed means to share the happiness of God. It's an amazing thought. That's by faith. Then he deals with the part apart from the law. And he begins this in verse 9, and he runs it through verse 16. I want to read that for you and just make a few comments along the way, and then I'm going to give you as a conclusion, if I can get far enough, what is faith really like? Faith does all this for us. What's it really like? Let's read through verses 9 through 16. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? We went back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and you know that circumcision was not imposed until Genesis 17. So Abraham believed and was accounted with righteousness before he was ever circumcised. Why does Paul make a point of this? Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Acts, just to see what a frustrating error the Apostle Paul had to deal with. Acts chapter 15. Now this is happening in the church at Antioch. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now here Paul's been ministering here for years saying it is faith alone. And now these people show up and they're from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's where it all started. This is where it all happened. And they look at these men as men that have greater wisdom and authority and so forth. And so they cause many people to stumble. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. In the original language, it's even stronger than this. They had a real Donnybrook. You all understand Donnybrook? You've got a town named after it. That's a knockdown dragout. They had a theological fistfight. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. If you'll notice down in verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders. They reported all that God had done with them, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now, what they're dealing with here are two different things. In verse 1, they're talking about salvation. In verse 5, they're talking about spirituality. And what they're trying to do is impose law as the means of entering the family of God and as the means of walking in the spiritual life. Now, this is a problem for you and I today as much as it was then. Let me read verse 1 and verse 5. I'll change one word and you'll understand one of the ways that true grace and faith understanding is under attack. And there were some men that came down from, well, where shall we say, Adelaide, and they began teaching the brethren, unless you are baptized, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you cannot be saved. How many of you have ever heard that taught? A lot of people believe that. And water baptism has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. It has a lot to do, if you properly understand it, with your dedication. Verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the legalists who believe stood up saying, it is necessary to baptize them and teach them to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, that's heresy. And yet it is openly taught today. When I first got involved in the ministry many, many years ago in Arkansas, there was a fraternity, if you will, of pastors, and they used to get together, and I was invited to get together with them. We'd have a little meeting on a Thursday, and we'd have a sack lunch at noon and just discuss different things that are going on. And they started talking about having a unity conference. They wanted to have a conference to show the community that we were all united. And everybody was throwing their little bits and pieces in, and I just sat there and stayed quiet because I knew if I opened my mouth there was going to be trouble. Well, someone, probably a mistake. I said, I think it's wonderful. I think the people need to realize that as men of the Word, as ministers of the Gospel, we are united. But I said, gentlemen, tell me, what are we united about? They didn't have an answer. I said, what are we telling them that we're united around? What are we rallying around? Now keep in mind, this is about 15 or 20 pastors. I said, could I suggest three things that we set before the community and tell them these three things we all support and agree in? Number one, the absolute authority and inspiration of the Word of God. The Bible as the authority of God. Number two, salvation by faith alone. And number three, I can't even remember what the third one was. Salvation by faith was the main one that I put up, and the authority of the Word of God. Do you remember what the other one was, Nan? Three very simple things. And I was kicked out of the group. Sorry? Yes, eternal security. The security of the believer. I was kicked out of the group. I was called a troublemaker. So I can understand what it was like for Paul in this situation. These pastors could not agree on the fact of the authority of God's Word, of salvation by faith alone, and of the security of the believer. That's tragic. But that's the day in which we live. These men said you had to be circumcised. So this is why, going back to Romans 4, Paul's making such an issue about circumcision. Did Abraham have to be circumcised? No. He received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while he was uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe. Notice how often believe and faith comes out in this chapter. Without being circumcised, so that righteousness might be reckoned to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. All he's saying there in verse 11 and 12 is that a Gentile can believe. He doesn't have to be circumcised. A Jew's already circumcised. That's fine, but it's not going to save him. He's going to have to believe as well. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and to his descendants. How many of you have in that, in your translation in verse 13, the word descendants? Any of you have seed? That's the proper translation, because if you'll remember in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul makes a point saying the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. He did not say seeds as many, but singular seed meaning to Christ. The promise was given to Christ as a descendant of Abraham, and you and I enter into the promise when we believe in Jesus Christ. So that promise to the seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it's by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. And there you have those two marvelous words, by faith through grace. God's grace, his undeserved favor, his benevolent kindness, the vastness of the scope of his love. That's what grace is all about. And we can only lay hold of it by faith. God's hand reaches out to man in grace. I'm not an artist, but in the cross, this is what you have. God's hand, as it were, reaches out to man in grace. In faith, man's hand, pretty poor looking hand, reaches up, and where do they meet? Right there. and the hand of God and the hand of man. And Jesus even uses that illustration. If you remember in John 10 and verse 28, he said, none of them would be lost because I hold them in my hand, and my Father is greater than me, and he holds them in his hand, and no one can take them out of our hand. We are held in the omnipotent hands of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. That's the security that you and I have. We're not secure because of what we do or don't do, but then we weren't saved because of what we do or don't do. We're secure because of God's grace. And it's in that security that we have marvelous freedom. The last thing that he deals with is that this is an offer to all who will believe. As he tells us later in Romans 10:13, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And calling out is simply referring to that prayer that is uttered as a response to what God has done, and it doesn't have to be anything more than thank you. And it can be spoken openly, it may be spoken quietly. Sometimes when we witness to people and we lead them to the Lord, we may have them follow us in some type of a sinner's prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't think just because you've given the gospel to someone and they say, thank God, that is their call. They have just expressed faith in what they've heard and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who believe. Look at verse 17. He starts talking about many nations. And who are these many nations? You and I are part of it. Every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every culture, every country, every people of whatever description are now included in the family of God and all seen to be the descendants of Abraham, the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This is a God that does the impossible. When Jesus described salvation to his disciples, they said, Lord, who then can be saved? When he said things like, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. And they were devastated. How could they possibly do that? Jesus said, with man it's impossible. With God all things are possible. Verse 18, in hope against hope he believed. Have you ever believed hoping when there was no hope? In hope against hope. When everything looked dim, when it looked like there was absolutely no chance, he still believed. In order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And without becoming weak in faith, and this is where we often fail, when our faith is facing impossibility, we begin to stagger. Listen, folks, when we face impossibility, and believe me, we're facing some impossibility on this trip. I won't even tell you what kind of impossibility, but there's impossible. It's been impossible from the beginning. When we contacted the Nigerian consulate and said, we want to go to Nigeria, and they said, impossible. Oh, really? Well, somehow, someone there got the visas back to us in record time. Lord, we want to go to Nigeria. People said, impossible. God is the God that does the impossible. And we need to see the impossible being done, because when you face impossibility and you turn and walk away, you have just lost an opportunity to grow greatly in your faith. God doesn't know what the word impossible means. So while it looks impossible, keep pressing on. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body as good as dead. Here he is, 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's never been able to bear. So now it's double impossibility. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You put before Abraham tests, trials, adversity, affliction, opposition. I can tell you what he'll do. He'll become a stronger man. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you can be perfect and mature, lacking in nothing. How can you and I as Christians in the spiritual realm be without lack? I'll tell you how. Go through your trials in faith. This is what Abraham did, and he became a stronger man. Verse 21, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God doesn't make promises in vain. And one of the things God cannot do is lie. as we're told in Hebrews 6. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, he's given us all of this information from verse 17 to 22 to show us the kind of faith Abraham had, to challenge us to be like our ancestor, to realize that this is the heritage and the legacy that has come down to us. And then he says, it was not for his sake only that it was written, that it was reckoned to him. God didn't keep the biblical record just to make Abraham feel good about himself. But it was for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised again because of our justification. We have the biblical record as a challenge to have the same kind of faith, not only at salvation, but day by day. When we fail as severely as David failed, are we able to say, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is he whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, the woman, to whom the Lord will not take into account their sin. You need to be able to say that, because otherwise it'll crush you, because the devil will come around and listen. He'll never talk to you until you fail. And that's when he jumps on your back and he rides you like a monkey on a horse. And I know what that's like, because we used to have horses and monkeys. You've never seen anything until you've seen a monkey on a horse. That horse can't throw that monkey. It can be the wildest horse you've ever seen, and that monkey may be going a lot of different directions, but he's got four hands to hang on. If he gets a handful of mane, it's going to be the wildest ride you've ever seen. And that's just exactly the way the devil jumps on you and starts telling you, who do you think you are? What kind of faith do you think you have? What kind of a believer do you think you are? Why do you don't even have a right to open your mouth and talk to anybody else about Jesus Christ. Look how you fail. What do you want them to see your failure and be the kind of believer you are? And he'll go on and on and on and on and on until you say, hey, bud, you remember the cross? I love the way God talks to the devil. Remember the story in Job? Devil walks into the throne room of God and God says, by the way, you haven't by any chance noticed Job down there, have you? And he knew that Job was stuck right in the devil's throat. Devil goes out, throws everything that he can against him, comes back in. God says, where you been, devil? Oh, I've been walking around in the earth. That's my domain. You know, when Adam fell, the Bible says that the devil was given the scepter. So this is the devil's world in that sense. And he's walking around, and God says, well, in all you're walking around down there, did you happen to run across old Job? How's he doing? The devil's tearing his hair out, because Job's still faithful. And you and I can do the same thing. Faith. Faith. I can't emphasize enough what Paul stresses here in the fourth chapter, faith. Let me ask and then answer a question in 7 points, and you may just want to jot these down because I think they're very, very significant. What is genuine faith? What's it look like? One of the things we're taking to those little children over there in Nigeria is a book about animals in Australia, because they've never seen the like. And they're going to look and they're going to laugh and it's going to be funny. They're going to point. They're going to go crazy. They're going to jump around. They're going to turn into kangaroos. They're going to have a great time. But you know what? If you tried to go and describe to one of them what a kangaroo looks like without a picture, they'd say, well, how big is it? Well, it's this big. Gee, that's a big animal. And how does it walk? Well, it doesn't walk, it jumps. Jumps! And what about the little ones? Well, it carries them in a pouch. A pouch? What are you talking about? They couldn't picture it. You know what? There are a lot of people who would love to see what faith is like, but they've never had anybody show them a picture. That's what you and I are here for. When we fall into our trials, even when we fail, the world looks on, and believe me, someone's watching and they're saying, this person's a believer. Let's see what happens now. Let's watch. Let's see what happens. You mean, I thought they were finished. I thought they were crushed. I thought they were defeated. And they're up and they're singing. And they're thanking God and they're saying some crazy thing about God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. And they're saying, thank you, Lord, for this trial, because I know you've got a plan for me. That must be what faith looks like. You know, when you see faith, you can't deny it. It's the real thing. 7 things. Number one, verse 17 tells us that it is built on God's faithfulness. The only reason faith is of any value at all is because it looks and it clings to the faithfulness of God. Remember that we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is and believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. God is faithful. Verse 18 tells us that faith is often contrary to human logic. Abraham looked at the situation and he hoped against hope. He said, there's no human hope, but I'm going to hope anyway. Verse 19, I love this one. Verse 19 tells us that faith looks impossibility, and I'm going to abbreviate here, looks impossibility in the face and overcomes it. That's what faith does. It overcomes. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 20 tells us that faith actually grows in trial. What does Peter tell us? 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor. Listen, when you put gold in the fire, it only comes out more pure. When you put three believing Hebrew children into the furnace, all it does is burn away their bonds. The fires of trial can only burn away what you and I need to lose. That's all they can burn. When you walk through the fire, I will be with you and the flames will not touch you. That's true. Every trial of life is only designed to get rid of something that's slowing us down. It grows in trial. Verse 21 and 22. Faith rests in God and reaps his reward. What did Abraham do? Abraham was fully assured that what he promised he was able to perform, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He simply rested. All of Hebrews 4 is designed to teach us this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, for example, says, we who have believed have entered into his rest. And what is his rest? It's saying, I have a Father in heaven who is all-powerful, who is all-wise, who is all places. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ, and he knows where I am, and he knows what I'm facing, and he will supply. So I'm going to relax. Christians ought to be the most relaxed people in the world, and sometimes we're the most uptight. We ought to relax. Cool it. What do the kids say? Chill out. We need to chill. 6, verse 23 and 24. The Bible is written so as to reproduce faith. What do we read about all the way through the Bible? The faith of great men and women. Hebrews chapter 11 is a roster, the hall of faith. Why? The Bible is written so as to reproduce faith. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, can I encourage you, if you feel that your faith is weak, get more of the word of God inside. Get more of the Word of God inside. Drink the Word of God. Eat the Word of God. Live the Word of God. One of the greatest principles of spirituality is the principle of living in the Word. Jesus said, abide in me and my Word in you. And what that is a picture of a house where you dwell. Christ said to the Laodiceans, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will enter in and we'll feast together. It's a happy household, but we have to live in the Word, and that means we got to be in it morning, we got to be in it noon, we got to be in it night. We have to be studying the Word of God. I'm more impressed with this and convinced of it than I've ever been in my entire life. It's not enough just to come to class. It's not enough just to hear the message preached. We have to be in the Word. I urge you to be in the Word every day. 7th, verse 25. Faith leads out of death into new life. I hope you can read my writing. It's not Hebrew, that's English. Faith leads out of death into new life. What does he say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4? We have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, so that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. What's he talking about? He's talking about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 when he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wasn't looking forward to the time when he was going to come out of the grave. He said, I want it now. And what would it take for him to know that? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. Faith only grows under pressure. That would be a good principle to write down. Faith only grows under pressure. That's one reason why God allows us to suffer. He allows us to face hardship. He allows us to face difficulty because he wants our faith to grow. Friends, the greatest theme that we can talk on from the Word of God is a twofold theme, and it's the theme of God's grace, his overwhelming supply in our behalf. If you're lacking tonight, you're only lacking because you haven't received. The answer is there for the problem you face. The healing is there for the pain that you feel. The wisdom is there for the perplexity and the frustration that you're dealing with. Every problem known to man has been experienced by others. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 10? Every trial that you and I go through is something that is common to man. But what's the hope in it all? God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He's faithful. If we're lacking, it's only because we're not reaching out. My cup runneth over. Coming from one of the simplest, one of the best known portions of Scripture, written in terms and figures and pictures that little children can understand. What's it take to have a cup that runs over? All you have to do is hold it under where the pouring's going on. If you and I would just hold our soul under where the pouring is going on and keep it there. If you take it, drink, put it back under, take it, drink, you're emptying it faster than it's coming in. Just hold it there. Abide in me and my words in you, and whatever you ask, I will do for you. How long has it been since you asked God to do something that looked impossible and saw him do it? You ask him for help and the help was there. But I'll tell you this, if we ignore him and what he wants to say to us, if we turn our back on his word, if we don't have time to get in this book, he's not going to have time for you. He states it in many portions, many places through the Scripture. If you will not hear me when I call, I will not hear you when you call. This book calls to you and I every day. It sits there on the shelf, just as he says in Proverbs 8, wisdom cries out in the streets. Wisdom calls to everybody in the world, come to me and I'll make you wise. And we ignore it, we set it aside, we disregard it, we don't have time for it, then we face our trials. And all the while God was saying, if only you would come, I know what's ahead. I know the test, the trial, the temptation you're going to face. I know how hard it's going to be. I know the struggles that are going to be in your soul. If only you would come to me, I would equip you, I would prepare you, I would strengthen you so you'd breeze through it all. We don't do it. And then we begin to get on our knees and cry out and we say, oh God, why doesn't God hear? Why doesn't God hear? The primary reason, I'm going to leave you with this, the primary reason for prayers not being answered is because God won't hear those that won't hear him. That is the biggest reason. God won't listen to those that won't listen to him. And that's where faith comes in. I hope that by some means, our time together tonight has been used to strengthen your faith, stir up your faith, challenge your faith, maybe even rattle your cage a little, I don't know. Sometimes that's good. I certainly hope it hadn't been from anything that I've said, because only if it's from the Spirit of God and he shakes us to cause us to question, to cause us to seek, to cause us to find those answers, then we become stronger. I only come up here for one reason, folks. I come up here because it's my conviction that God has answers that I may possibly be able to convey and communicate to you for your life. If it doesn't lift you, if it doesn't help you, if it doesn't strengthen you, then what's the benefit? And I believe that it will. And I can only tell you the things that I've tried myself. I can only pass on to you what he's shown me. But I pray that it's helped you in some way, and I hope you know that we will be praying for you as we're away in Nigeria. And we certainly ask you to pray for us. I ask you, If you've gained anything from the time you've been here, I ask you to pray for us every day because we need it. We are really going to need those prayers. And we will be back and see you in 3 weeks' time. And there will be men standing in my absence, and I have full confidence that it will be worth your while to give them a hearing and spend time together. So, until we meet again, here, there, or in the air, let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you, Father, for the word which you have given us, a challenge in the area of faith, which is man's sole responsibility before God. If we truly believe, we're going to grow, we're going to study, we're going to trust, we're going to obey. We can't sin without refusing to believe. Sin is, in fact, an act of unbelief. So, Father, if we hold to faith, we're going to be growing in grace and truth. We're going to be growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are going to see you at work in powerful ways in our life. I pray, Father, for those who are here who are weak or weary, troubled, discouraged, wounded, because we all spend our time in those various stations of life. I just ask that they would turn to the Word, submit to the Spirit, worship in spirit and truth, and see mighty things begin to happen in their lives. Glorify Jesus Christ through the time that we have spent together in fellowship tonight. We pray it in His name. Amen.